Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope alone. He is our only hope for a secure future. Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And if you'd like to have your bulletin in a fold open, there's some scriptures that we'll be using there. It probably will help you today to fill in the blanks just to follow where we're going today. We've been doing a series in the book of Philippians called Insights for Living. I trust that you agree that that's a good title for Philippians. We have so many insights how to live here and to live godly in Christ Jesus. And the title of this morning's message is Maintaining Hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word today, some of the words that we've just sung about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, would become very real to us, and they would impact us where we're at with our trials and troubles and difficulties and challenges that we face day by day. Lift us up, Lord, and help us to see what is ahead. Bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Edward Mote was born in London to poor and ungodly parents. He spent his Sundays walking and roaming the streets of London, not even knowing that there was a God. But in his teens, he became an apprentice to a cabinet maker, and that cabinet maker took Edward with him to church. There he heard the gospel for the first time and was wonderfully saved. Whilst he became a very successful cabinet maker, he changed gears when he was 55 and he took a pastorate, and there he served the Lord in that pastorate for the next 21 years. But well before that, in London, one day it came to him that he wanted to write a hymn about the gracious experience of the Christian life. As he travelled that day, he wrote the chorus first. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Later that day he wrote 4 verses, but the following Sunday he was asked to visit a Christian lady who was dying. At such visit, it was his usual practice to first of all sing a hymn, read a portion of scripture, and then pray. But the husband couldn't find the hymn book in the home. So finally, Edward said, well, I have a few verses here in my pocket that I've been writing this week. We could sing those. The dying lady was so blessed that she asked for a copy of that hymn. And so Edward went home, made a copy, and wrote 2 more verses. The 2 more verses that he wrote were, His oath, His covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Yeah, well, whether we're in the valley of the shadow of death like that lady he ministered to that day, or whether we're just travelling along in life's journey when every earthly prop gives way, then He is indeed all our hope and stay. We certainly need hope when we run the marathon of life, because there are difficulties that come that make us feel like giving up and dropping out. Paul wanted the Philippians not only to heal from the past, the things that were holding them back in the present, but he also wanted them to look toward the future that might invest and enthuse some hope and some courage to live in daily life. We'll do well to summarise all that Paul has been saying in chapter 3, because it is a wonderful chapter. For hope is the icing on the cake of some very helpful thoughts. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. So what was Paul's example? Well, that's what he's been describing to us in verses 1 through 16, and we've looked at that over the last 3 messages. First of all, in verses 1 to 9, he says, Discard all idols. And remember, we said that an idol is anything, that anything other than Christ that we have to make life work. So then legitimate desires can become demands, and demands are idols. Good things can become God things, and those things are idols. It's subtle what may be idols in our hearts, but we are to recognize them, and then we are to discard those idols. Second, in verse 10, Christ is to become the focus of our lives. We're to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He is the vine and we are the branches. We are to be dependent upon Him every day. And then third, in verses 11 to 16, a major emphasis is to deal with the past, to go back and visit the past in such a way that we find healing and that the past doesn't hold us back in the present. However, in those verses 11 through 16, Paul mentions also our hope as well. So as we come to verses 18 through 21, Paul gives two final instructions for running the marathon of life. So far we've been told, get rid of the idols, they are the weights that enslave us and hold us back. Secondly, make Christ your focus. Thirdly, heal from the past. And now, this morning, two more. The final instruction for us to consider first is, beware imitations. Or you could write, beware imposters. We are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 16 and verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. We are to follow Christ in the Christian life. Yes, and we are also to follow people like Paul as they are following hard on the steps of Jesus Christ. We just read verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Not only Paul, but there are others that are following hard in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, and these are to be our examples. But we are not to follow false teachers. We are not to follow those who are mere imitations of the genuine. We are not to follow imposters. And we read about them in verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, so much of the New Testament was written to deal with false teaching and false teachers. From the time that someone is saved, the greatest danger that can get us off track is false teaching. Jesus himself warned in Matthew 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look like Christians, but they certainly aren't. Paul warned the Ephesians when he was with the Ephesian elders there in person. And Paul warned the Philippians also. He says, many walk of whom I have told you often. He had told them in person. He had warned them about these false teachers. We don't have that record, but we do have his record of warning the Ephesian elders. We read that in Acts 20 and verse 29. Paul would have said something like this. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And there is so much in the New Testament. Let me just give you some examples. First of all, John says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Jude says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They turn to grace into license. They say there's a freedom, they say, in Christ, and they do things which they should not. They turn the grace of our Lord, of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Many examples we could enumerate through the New Testament. Whole books of the New Testament were written against false teachers, imitators of the genuine. These men are imposters. Perhaps the majority of those who call themselves Christians today are caught up in false teaching. It is no small thing, and it bears much repetition. Do you realize that tears from Paul's eyes fell on the parchment as he wrote? It is a terribly sad thing that some who think they are Christians are actually false teachers. And it's even more tragic that they devour the sheep. Paul wept. We read in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul had a heart for people. He had a heart for brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't want to see them going the wrong way. He wept. In this book of joy called Philippians, it is very confronting to see Paul weeping. It's the only present tense example of Paul weeping in the whole of the Bible. When he warned the Ephesians against false teachers, though, he also wept. In past tense, it says in Acts 20 and verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul wept as he saw the dangers that were ahead. It's a dreadful thing to be caught up in false teaching. We need to weep and to pray for those that are in false teaching, that they might be freed. So be warned. And Paul gives us 5 characteristics of these false teachers that we might spot them in a flash. Number 1, they are Christ's enemies. They are Christ's enemies. They think they are Christ's, but in fact, they are enemies. Verse 18 says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." These folk were in favour of Christianity, but they had perverted the Christianity that they said they were in favour of. Most likely, Paul is referring to the Jewish false teachers, the Judaizers that he mentioned back in verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." They said, "Trust in Christ, sure, but make sure you're circumcised, make sure you keep the law." And so they made the cross of Christ of no effect by adding works to the cross. The cross, Jesus Christ, had a finished work on the cross, and they add their own works to it. These teachers were part of the church, and in fact they were leaders. That made their deception all the more dangerous because they were leading others in the wrong direction. Though they thought of themselves as sheep, they were actually mangy, scroungy mongrels. That's how Paul describes them in verse 2. Sad. Our hearts should break at the havoc that false teachers cause today. "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ." An example of a modern day false teacher is Benny Hinn. The Justin Peters website. Now, many of you have heard Justin Peters, I know, but if you haven't, I commend to you Justin Peters. He helps us identify some of these false men. The Justin Peters website says, "Benny Hinn knows that not everyone is healed. In fact, his ministry is notoriously silent when asked for documented proofs of healings. Therefore, he has adopted the standard word of faith excuses for the chronically ill believer." So if you're chronically ill, and you're not healed at one of Benny Hinn's meetings, he will say, "You don't have enough faith." He will say, "You have sin in your life." He will say, "You haven't given enough," because these men say, "Sow a seed and you reap a harvest." They constantly teach that. You haven't given enough, or fourthly, you're not even saved at all. At a 2001 miracle crusade in Nevada, Hinn told the audience, "Healing should never be separate from salvation." Justin Peters, who by the way has cerebral palsy and preaches from a wheelchair, he says, "The cruelty of this is hard to imagine. Now the sick person has to struggle not only with his malady, but also he's cast into the deep valley of doubting his very salvation, just because he was not healed." John MacArthur comments, "Sadly, because of apathy toward the truth and shallow biblical knowledge, the church today lacks discernment. It is astonishing," he says, "and disturbing to see how to see the things that Christians believe and the people they follow. A lack of precise biblical preaching from the pulpit has led to a lack of precise biblical thinking and discernment in the pew. The tragic result is the widespread victimization of the church by the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ." Be warned, brother and sister. Number 2, the second characteristic of false teachers, this time in verse 19, is a dreadful end. End refers to the final outcome of their lives. Verse 19 says, "whose end is destruction." That is eternal destruction, exactly equivalent to eternal salvation. Though they never, exactly, I think I should have used the word opposite, exactly opposite to eternal salvation. Though they suppose themselves to be Christians, they are lost. We must never add works to Christ's work on the cross, which he has finished. He said it is finished. We must never strip the cross of its power by emphasizing grace and liberty. We read there from Jude how these men were lewd. That's a sexual reference there. These men were lewd, claiming the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is just as wrong as saying you have to do works and more works to be saved. So emphasizing grace and liberty that we live ungodly lives. Their end, Paul says, is destruction. The third characteristic of these false teachers is they're flesh-driven. Verse 19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Not Yahweh, not Lord of Lords, but their God is their belly. False teachers are not spirit-driven, they are flesh-driven. They are driven by fame and money and pleasure. All drives of the body and the flesh, they are sensual. Physical appetites control and consume them. They are in ministry for what they can get out of ministry. Paul warned Timothy about them and their false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 says of their teaching, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. And Jude says of such in Jude 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. A fourth characteristic of false teachers is simply shame. Shame. Now this is very perverse because just the thing that they are boasting about is the thing that is shameful before God. Shame. Halfway there through verse 19 you read, and whose glory is in their shame. They boast about what is shameful before God. Boasting about self-effort, circumcision, keeping the law, is boasting about filthy rags. Boasting about your liberty and supposed forgiveness for living a lewd life is to boast about sin. Isn't it wickedness to be proud about things that are wretched conduct? Boasts about the name it and claim it doctrine. I can name it and claim it. A boast about covetousness. It's shameful. The very thing they boast about is shameful before God. A fifth characteristic of false teachers is emphasis on externals. The end of verse 19 says, who set their mind on earthly things. Yes, they set their mind on earthly things, the things they can see, because they are absolutely blind to the spiritual. They cannot set their mind on things above, as Colossians instructs us to do. They can't see. But John warns in 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, the mere religion of men adds rules, and they're normally rules into externals, like what days to keep, what month, what to eat, what you can touch, what you cannot. So mere religion adds rules, externals, like it says in Colossians 2 and verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So the danger of all these false teachers is to genuine Christianity is that they're going to lead you off track. You might be going straight, but a false teacher can lead you off track. Remember last week we looked a couple of times at runnersworld.com, and we're going back there. They suggest knowing the course well before you run a marathon. Sure, going the wrong way is one sure way of not winning the race. It's going to hinder you in your course. And I remember reading about and telling you about a cross-country race where most of the competitors went the wrong way. Someone went the wrong way and the group followed them. There was only a couple of blokes that went the right way, and of course they were the ones who won. It pays to know the course. And if we will not be diverted off track, we need to know the Word of God very well. We need to know the course that we are to follow in this world. We need to know our Bibles. It's a big one in the New Testament. Don't get diverted. Run the course well. The final instruction for us to consider is look ahead. Look ahead. Don't be looking back, because if we keep looking back, that's going to hinder us in the present. Don't be looking aside at the other competitors and how they're doing. Look ahead. Now, in verses 12 to 16 that we considered last time, Paul says that healing past hurts and the hope of the future both impact the present and the way that we run in the present. Last time we emphasized past healing, but this morning we want to emphasize our future hope. Considering verses 12 to 14 and verses 20 to 21 together, Paul mentions five reasons for us to have hope. Now, these all just about amount to the same thing. They're interrelated. They're more or less leading us the same way. It's like, you know, the colours of a rainbow. They're all part of one rainbow. They merge into one another and they're interrelated. So, the first reason to hope is the hope of Christ's likeness. The hope of Christ's likeness. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Paul, you remember from last time, had an attitude of aggressively and energetically pursuing Christ's likeness. The very reason that Christ had taken hold of him, the hope of one day being like Christ, helped him to go on and run the race in the present, the marathon of life. The second reason in these verses to hope is the hope of heaven. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And it's, of course, it's heaven that is ahead. Not only will we be like Christ one day, we'll be with Christ one day, forever. The hope of heaven is not just a place like some kind of holiday destination. The hope of heaven is especially seen in a relationship with our Saviour. Have this hope in your heart, brother and sister, that you're going to be with him and close to him in heaven. Revelation 7 and verse 15 says, therefore, speaking of the people of God, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The third reason in these verses to hope is the hope of going home. The hope of going home. Verse 14 says, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And of course, the upward call of God is the call home. Our friend Max Bradford was called home about 10 days ago. Whether it is death or whether it is the rapture, it is an upward call of God, is it not? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We who are alive, Paul says, will be caught up, and the Latin is rapturo, will be raptured because we are called up. We're caught up because we're called up. And the call is in verse 16. For the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The shout is presumably a command, some kind of command like come up, but he shouts and we will both be raptured and changed. This is a blessed hope. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts we should live godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And now to the two verses for today, verses 20 and 21. The fourth reason to hope in these verses is the hope of Christ's return. And we can see the hope of going home and the hope of Christ's return and the hope being like Christ are all amounting to the same thing. It is just another way of looking at the same event. Verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you see how verse 20 makes our hope more sure? We have one foot in the door of heaven already, you could say. It's not that we become citizens of heaven when we arrive there. It's that we are citizens of heaven even right now. If Jesus Christ is our Saviour from sin, we have a citizenship in heaven now. We just need to make the trip. With a passport in hand, no border security is going to stop us on the way. We're just waiting for the transport to our home in heaven. Just as the Philippians who were in Greece, although they lived in Greece and were Grecians, they were citizens of Rome. So we Christians who are living here on earth are citizens of heaven. So we have the passport, and so we have the hope of the trip home. Verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus promised, didn't he? He promised to come back for us. We read about that in 1 Timothy. We read about that in John 14 and verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the hope of heaven, isn't it? Being with our Saviour. This hope changes everything. Our future hope certainly impacts us in the present where we live today. It comforts us on the one hand, knowing that He is coming back for us. That's why Paul says, "Comfort one another with these words." But it also challenges us. It challenges us to holiness. Because our home in heaven is much better, and because the one who loved us is coming back for us, we eagerly wait for that day, like a bride waits for her wedding day. Great days are ahead, brother and sister. Great days. So many verses emphasize the eagerness with which we wait. For example, Romans 8 and verse 25 says, "But if we hope for what we do not see," and we certainly don't see it yet, "we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Corinthians, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Hebrews 9, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. When He comes back, He won't be dealing with sin. He'll be dealing with our final salvation. Are you excited? We should be. And we should be looking ahead because great days are coming. No matter how bad this world gets, be encouraged. There's light at the end of the tunnel. Those great days are coming. The fifth and final reason for hope in these verses is the hope of glorification. Of glorification. Do you know that word? Well, hopefully we can explain it. The hope of glorification. Verse 21 says, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." In other words, it's by the same power that created the world. It's by the same power that He rose from the dead. By the same power that He will be Lord of all. He will glorify our bodies, it says. The word transform is much more than changing the appearance. It is a thorough change through and through. The mortal will put on immortality. As 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And thus we will be conformed to Christ. We'll be conformed to His glorious body, or we will be glorified. And this is the last stage in our battle with sin. Now here's some more difficult Bible words to remember. First of all, justification. Justification is when we were counted to be without sin. Sanctification is the process by which we have victory over sin in the present life. And then glorification is to be without sin forever. Someone said, then sin, weakness, sorrow, disappointment, pain, suffering, doubt, fear, temptation, hate, and failure will give way to perfect joy, pleasure, knowledge, comfort, and love. That is our hope. Amazing. We'll then have perfect fellowship with Him forever. Revelation 22 and verse 3. And there will be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. This is the certainty for the Christian, and this is the certainty that the Bible uses the word hope. It is our certain future. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. So the hope pours tremendous vitality and life and energy into our present course, our present day, where we sit today, where we will be this week. It helps us to keep going to that finish line. Because Abraham looked for a city, he was able to live in a tent. Because Moses looked for the rewards of heaven, he was able to forsake the riches of Egypt. Because of the joy that was set before him, Jesus was able to go through with the cross, enduring it. The fact that Jesus Christ is returning is a powerful motive for dedicated living and devoted service in each of our lives. And every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Runningworld.com tells the marathon runner, stay calm, focused, and positive. Sure, but how? The marathon runner without Christ can only rely on self-confidence and the encouragement of others, can't they? But as Christians, we have Christ. And because we have Christ, we have hope. And we have our brothers and sisters who have this real hope, not just saying nice things to us, but this real hope of encouraging us. We have hope, real hope, to run the race. So, dear brother and sister, let the future impact the present. Reach out. Strain for it. Grasp it. Keep going, dear friend. Don't give up. Live out your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek not to look back or look to the side, but our sight is set ahead for what is coming. Our hope impacts our present. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So said Edward Mote, summarizing his gracious experience as a Christian. Such hope impacts the present. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that any brother and sister that is feeling discouraged today, despairing, not knowing which way to turn, I pray that you would fill their hearts with hope. I pray they would see the real hope that is set before us, to be made like Christ, to be with him, to have a home in heaven, to be glorified in our bodies, to be able to praise him, have fellowship with him, and to enjoy him forever. You have pleasures evermore planned for your people. And I pray that you would encourage your people today. We're in a battle, and the battle's likely to hot up in the days and years ahead. I pray that we would continue with all faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it for his sake. Amen.